Our Old Testament reading is from the prophet Jeremiah, chapters 37 and 38. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Now when the Babylonian army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among the people. When he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are deserting to the Babylonians." And Jeremiah said, "It is a lie. I am not deserting to the Babylonians." But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. When Jeremiah had come to the dungeon cells and remained there many days, King Zedekiah sent for him and received him. The king questioned him secretly in his house and said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah also said to King Zedekiah, "What wrong have I done to you or your servants or the people that you have put me in prison? Now hear, please, O my lord the king, let my humble plea come before you, and do not send me back to the house of Jonathan the secretary, lest I die there." So King Zedekiah gave orders, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guard. And a loaf of bread was given him daily from the baker's street until all the bread of the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. Now certain officials heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Babylonians shall live. Thus says the Lord, the city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken." Then the officials said to the king, "Let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm." King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in Benjamin Gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, "Take 30 men with you from here, and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." The word of the Lord.
Good morning, I'm Johnny Christina, the lead pastor here. We're continuing in our series in the book of Jeremiah for one more week after this week. We've come towards the end of the book of Jeremiah, even though it's actually sort of closer to the middle of it. But Jeremiah chapter 37, 38, Jeremiah 37 to 45 is one long section. Most of Jeremiah bounces around chronologically. You're at the beginning of his life, and then the middle of his life, and then some end of his life, it bounces around. But chapters 37 through 45 are now chronological. They come to the final couple of years, the last days of Jerusalem in particular. It's about the year 589 to 586 BC when Jerusalem falls completely to the Babylonians, and the city of Jerusalem is under siege for 2.5 years. Now, the word siege sounds cool, but it's actually incredibly horrible. So the idea of being under siege meant that your life was absolutely terrifying and miserable with no end in sight. During a Babylonian siege, what they would do is they would come to a city, threaten a siege, and expect the king of that city to surrender and become vassals of the Babylonians, of Nebuchadnezzar, the great empire. When Jerusalem doesn't do that, they surround the city And the idea is we're not going to fight you. We're not going to attack the walled city. We're going to wait it out. But no food or water are getting in, and nobody is getting out without dying. It was a prolonged and slow death by starvation. People were known to eat anything by the end, leather, whatever they could find. Disease would become rampant because the unhygienic conditions, what would happen is people from out in the fields and the nearby towns would all come to a city like Jerusalem, a walled city, for protection. But once you have like tripled or quadrupled the size of the city by numbers, but there's no good hygiene happening, water is not coming in, waste is not getting out, people are dying and disease is spreading. Starvation, disease, and constant terror. Extreme stress and suffering. There's total hopelessness because all that's going to happen is you're going to die one way or the other. It's that sense of impending doom every day as the months went on. And they knew that if the Babylonians conquered them, or once they were conquered, it was going to happen. Whenever that happened, they had only a couple of possible outcomes: rape, torture, slavery, death. That's what you're waiting for. You're going to be killed. In fact, the Babylonians killed everyone regardless of age. And they would take a city that would push against them and make an example of them to other cities. But this is fulfilling exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied all along, stuff that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. Jeremiah's message from the very beginning was, unless you repent, judgment is coming. And he was very explicit in Jeremiah chapter 7. We looked at the various things that he talked about. He said, unless you repent of idolatry and immorality and injustice. The people of Israel or Judah by this time were going after not just worshiping Yahweh, God, but other gods as well. It was like, yeah, we worship God and we worship Baal. We worship Yahweh and we follow the practices of our pagan neighbors around us. Idolatry, immorality, they were breaking the Ten Commandments. They were like, God spoke through Jeremiah and said, you know the commandments, do not steal, commit adultery, lie, murder, and this is how you're living. And injustice. The call of the covenant of God was to protect the poor and the weak and the vulnerable, the sojourner or immigrant, the orphan, the widow, those who had no rights, could not defend themselves or provide for themselves in the way that that cultural economic system was set up. You are failing to protect the poor and the vulnerable and the weak. Injustice, immorality, idolatry. Unless you repent, I am bringing judgment. Destruction on this city and slaughter for all of you. But they reject the call to repent. Most of the people of Judah, and especially of Jerusalem, assume that they're safe. They assume they're safe because they still have their rituals, their traditions. They're circumcising the boys on the eighth day, and they come a couple times a year to offer sacrifices. And they have a symbol in the center of the city that says, God is with us, the temple, the very house of God. As long as we have this, we know that nobody can defeat us. God is with us. But essentially, by this time, they had a complete lip service faith in God. Hey, I've been circumcised. I offer the sacrifices once a year. I'm good. That's not unlike how many of us do religion. Our modern culture is filled with people who will identify with a religion, but not actually live it out, not actually feel the convictions of it changing their lives. In the United Kingdom, in England in particular, a most recent survey said that 27 million English people are identify as Anglican, which is what we are, Church of England. So C of E, Church of England, 27 million people are Church of England, but the average Sunday attendance of all the Anglican churches in England is 1 million. So 1 million people actually cause them to wake up and show up. 26 million are like, it's like you fill out a census form, and you're like, well, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Muslim, I'm not a Jedi, I guess I'm Anglican. I'm baptized. I mean, I'm a Christian. I'm not one of those things. So I'm good, right? The people had rejected the call to repent and live out the call to faithfulness to God, justice, and morality. And now it is too late. Jeremiah had called for repentance for more than 30 years. Literally more than 30 years, his continual message was repent or judgment is coming. And now judgment is at hand. And this is the story of a God of loving kindness in the Bible. God is patient. And he works with patience to pursue us, to forgive us again and again. And he calls to us continually to repent and return to him until it is too late. And now it is too late for Israel, for Jerusalem in particular. Judgment is certain, death or slavery, and the total destruction of the city. So how would the people respond? How would you respond in that situation? You're under siege. In Jeremiah 37 and 38 that Susan just read for us, we see responses of a coward. We see a response of courage, and we see a long, faithful obedience even in the face of a lifetime of suffering and tragedy. We start with the coward. It's Zedekiah, the appointed king. Jeremiah chapter 37 is that final siege of the Babylonians surrounding Jerusalem. But what ends up happening in Jeremiah 37, a portion that we didn't read, is that Zedekiah, who's the king at that point of Jerusalem, the final king of Judah, of Jerusalem, he must have sent messengers down to Pharaoh and the Egyptians saying, hey, we'll serve you if you come and fight for us against the Babylonians who had surrounded them. They're like, we'd rather be under the Egyptians. They're a little nicer than under the Babylonians, maybe. Well, what ended up happening is the Pharaoh brings his army north towards Jerusalem. The Babylonians then back away from the city. So the siege is lifted for a few months. Not super lifted. They're just a little farther north. And at that point, the people were like, oh, we're good. The Egyptians are going to save us. But Jeremiah prophesies, nope, that's not going to happen. The Egyptians are going to return, and Babylon is going to re-engage its siege and burn down this city. But during this little break, this little window when the siege is sort of temporarily lifted, Jeremiah decides to leave the city for the first time in months or a year or more to go to his hometown of Anatoth, which is just a couple of miles away. Anatoth is where he was born. It was a city of priests or a town of priests, which he was. And he was probably actually going to check on a field, which is Jeremiah 32, which Dean had talked about not too long ago. But as he's heading to the gate to head out, a certain guard named Arijah sees that he's trying to head out, and he goes, you're trying to desert. You're trying to abandon and go to the Babylonians, aren't you? You've been talking about how they're going to take us over. So he has him arrested, hands him over to the officials who, without listening to what he has to say, without any sort of court or rule of law, they beat him and imprison him. He's thrown in what is a dungeon underneath of somebody's house, a court official's house who had been turned into a dungeon. So a dark, windowless, waterless stone room. And he was there for many days. Then as the story goes on, Zedekiah, who's the king, sends secretly for Jeremiah. He does this a number of times in these final couple of chapters. He's always sending for Jeremiah secretly because he doesn't want anyone to know. He wants to hear from Jeremiah. And he says, Jeremiah, is there any word from the Lord? Now, this sounds like the sort of thing that the king should be doing. Go find the prophet, the faithful prophet, and say, what should we do? What is God saying that we should do? But Zedekiah is not the sort of person to call on the prophet of the Lord and then actually listen to him. Zedekiah was, at best, a wishy-washy man. In verse 1 of Jeremiah 37, we read that Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, was made king by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And he reigned in the land of Judah. So the story was something like this. About 11 years earlier, Babylon had come the first time to Jerusalem, surrounded it, and they would not surrender. They eventually kind of broke in, took the king who was on the throne, and exiled him. And Nebuchadnezzar set up another guy to be king, Zedekiah, who was actually of the line of David, so he was legitimately could have been a king. He sets him up and says, okay, Zedekiah, you're now king. What you're going to do is pay tribute to me and be my vassal. But Zedekiah quickly, once Nebuchadnezzar leaves and his army leaves, is swayed by the officials of the city, by the false prophets who said, We have the temple. God is going to be with us. Nothing to fear here. Don't listen to Jeremiah. And he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, which is why the siege happens. But Zedekiah is conflicted. He constantly tries to protect Jeremiah, unless it's not politically advantageous, in which case he hands Jeremiah over. He constantly seeks Jeremiah's wisdom, but he does so secretly so that nobody else can see that he's trying to seek Jeremiah's wisdom. See, he's aware of who Jeremiah is. He knows that he's the Lord's anointed, and he's speaking the truth from God. And so he's conflicted. He wants to hear this. He needs wisdom. He's the king. They're surrounded. What should they do? Maybe this guy, this Jeremiah, who's been speaking the truth all along, maybe he has some word from the Lord. I think he kept hoping that the word would change, that all of a sudden he would go to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah would be like, hey, don't worry. All this has been a joke. God's going to protect you. Everything's going to be fine. But Jeremiah never said that. Jeremiah instead said, repent, turn from your sinfulness, and God will save you. And at this point, once judgment is coming, his message changes a little bit. He says to Zedekiah, your only hope is to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. You guys need to surrender. If you surrender, your lives will be saved, the city will be saved, the temple will be saved. And if you do not, you will all die, and the city will be burned. Zedekiah wants Jeremiah's word. He wants the word from the Lord, but he also doesn't, unless it's a good word. He hears Jeremiah, and yet he never hears Jeremiah, or never listens. In the end, the problem was, or is, Zedekiah fears man more than God. He fears what people think of him more than what God thinks of him. He wants it both ways. And so do we. Most of us approach our Christianity that way too. A lot of our convictions that we hold about certain things, will change based on popular opinion. You know, when it becomes obvious that sort of everyone knows, whether that's everyone in our culture or everyone in your circle of friends, once everyone's opinion changes, you're like, oh, I could see that. We try to meld our Christianity to what everyone already believes. Or we hide our convictions and beliefs, depending on the company we're around. So what actually matters most? What is our deepest conviction? It's very often just being accepted. And we know this. Look, if you've been in a church like ours or any other one like this, you know this. The gospel is offensive. It's not easy to hear the gospel message. It says that we are all sinners deserving of judgment at the hand of God. It makes the declaration that there is wrong and there is truth and obedience to God matters. And this has personal, moral, political, social, financial, relational implications on how we live. To believe the gospel means that at times you're not going to be accepted. And even the good news is offensive. There is salvation by grace in no other name but Jesus Christ. It's Christ and Christ alone, and that's it. Zedekiah is a sad king because he lacks clarity and conviction. Listen to the summary of his 11-year reign in verse 2 of Jeremiah 37. But neither Zedekiah nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that the Lord spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. It is one thing to lack clarity and conviction if you're 13 or you're new to the faith, but not if you're 53, not if you're the king of the city of God, and not lacking clarity and conviction on the core things, like who do we worship? Who or what do we obey? Moral and theological foundations of Christianity. Get rooted. Get rooted in the faith. Grow deep and strong in the faith, so that you can have courage The church, God's church, not just Christ Church Vienna, needs men and women of ballast who are grounded in God's word, rooted in the truth of the gospel, growing and being transformed by this message so that we can have the convictions and courage to stand in a very challenging life and world. The guy who sat on the throne of David did not have courage, but his servant did. In chapter 38, we read that Jeremiah gets thrown into a cistern. And why does he get thrown into a cistern? Because certain officials hear what he's saying. So he has been put in a dungeon, but then Zedekiah gets him pulled out and just put into a court jail. So he's like at the temple edge court jail above ground. And while he's there, he's still prophesying. He's still preaching while he's in jail, but he's above ground now. And his message was, in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Babylonians shall live. Thus says the Lord," verse 3, "this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and it will be taken." So he's there in jail now, above ground, not in that dungeon anymore, and he's prophesying, hey, you guys got to surrender, or else we're all going to die and the city's going to be burned up. Certain officials hear that, and they come to Zedekiah. They're like, "Zedekiah, Jeremiah is weakening the hands of the soldiers. He's causing them to be fearful and abandon everything. We need to get rid of Jeremiah." Zedekiah stands up for Jeremiah, not at all. Instead, he says, "Take him. He's yours. Do what you want with him. I wash my hands of this." And they throw him into a cistern. A cistern would have been a deep, very deep, carved into limestone, shaped like a pitcher with a small opening at the top for collecting water, but because of the way that they had been cut off, water was not getting into it. It was now filled with mud, black, foul-smelling sludge 3 to 4 feet deep is what one or two commentators note. He is deep in darkness, trapped and silent. 3 to 4 feet of mud. There's nothing to eat, nothing to drink, nowhere to sleep, and he's going to die there. And Ebed-Melech hears about this, and he goes to the king. Now, who is Ebed-Melech? Verse 7 talks about who he is. It's Ebed-Melech. Well, his name actually is what he is. Ebed means servant, Melech means king. He is servant of the king. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a foreigner. And he's a eunuch, which meant he had been castrated at some point in his life so he could serve without being a threat. On all of these things, it also meant that he was a total outsider in every way. He was a foreigner in a land that valued if you were a child of Abraham. He was not. His color was different. His culture was different. His origin was different. And he was what would have been marked as somebody who was despised in that culture because he could not have kids, and heirs are what said whether you were of value or not. But this servant of the king, he doesn't even have a name given by his parents. He's just his title, servant of the king. He goes to the king in a very public place at the Benjamin Gate. This is verses 8 and 9, where the king is holding court because that's where you did it. And he boldly, publicly pleads for Jeremiah's life. As he goes there, he could be arrested and killed instantly. There would be no rule of law for him. He had no rights. He had nobody that was going to defend him for doing this. So why does he do it? He sees an injustice, and he knows that Jeremiah is the Lord's anointed. And Zedekiah gives him favor, says, "Go take some men and rescue him." So he goes in this very kind of crazy story of like gathering some rags and putting a rope down and putting him under, Jeremiah puts him under his arms, they lift him out, and he saves him. The question is, as I was reading through this, is why did this guy, Ebed-Melech, have such courage? He's an absolute nobody. As I said, he's a foreigner and a eunuch, so he is completely despised. He has no rights, no voice, no way to defend himself if something goes awry. So why and how does he have the courage to do the right thing, to protect Jeremiah, who's innocent? I think the answer is fear of the Lord. He believed the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. He trusted in the God of Israel more than the people of Israel did. He believed in the God of the covenants. Zedekiah is the king, but Ebed-Melech, his servant, acts like a king. Where do we get the courage to do the right thing when it's not popular or could cause trouble? It's the same thing. It's fearing God more than man. And so it's actually trusting God, not just lip service. And that involves also entrusting God with the outcomes when you act faithfully. Like Jesus in the garden praying, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. And so we walk in faithfulness to God and we say, thy will be done with my life. And from that place we can walk in obedience, living out in justice and morality that God calls us to and standing on the truth of the gospel. Ebed-Melech stands up in this moment with courage because of his fear of the Lord. And in a very similar way, of course, Jeremiah's whole life was one of courage because he feared and trusted God. But he had also cultivated that over a life of obedience in the face of constant suffering. How do you have that sort of faithfulness and suffering? That's the last thing I want to look at, is Jeremiah's life was a life of constant suffering and faithfulness. You know, at the very beginning of Jeremiah's life, in Jeremiah chapter 1, he's called by God to be a prophet. So Jeremiah at this time is like 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. So he's like a high school junior, senior through college, okay? God calls him to be the prophet, which is kind of like, hey, cool, I get to be God's prophet. Now what do I get to say? Oh, it's a horrible message, Jeremiah, and your life's going to be horrible. Warn of judgment and destruction, and everyone you know is going to oppose you. That's your life. Here's your calling, Jeremiah. I've got a life for you. You're going to go say something nobody wants to hear. Everyone's going to hate you for it. Enjoy. And he spends the next 30-plus years doing just that. His 20s, his 30s, his 40s, into his 50s. His message is constant condemnation of everyone. Repent, repent, or God's judgment is coming. He forecasts doom. We're going to all get destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. We're all going to die. And sometimes he does it with these odd public displays that God calls him to do. Like the time when God calls him to take a yoke that goes across two cattle when they're kind of plowing a field, carry around a yoke for a while. People thought he was nuts. So the things God calls him to do cause people to think he's crazy or to hate him for his negative messaging and constant condemning of them. He is rejected by his own family. All of his extended family reject him. He's opposed by his own class of people, priests, his own like kind of cadre of fellow priests, officers. They're in the same job role. They're the ones who earlier beat him and put him in stocks, which is a horrible way to spend a night. And most everyone in the entire city wants him dead. And now it comes to the end of his life. So 30-plus years of that, nice, enjoyable life. And then at the end, Jerusalem is under siege. It's incredibly stressful and tense. People are dying all over the place. The anger and the vitriol are high. And at this point, when their life is all about to die anyhow, he's thrown into a dungeon. It's like life is horrible for everyone in the city at this point, and his gets worse. He's thrown into a dungeon, and he's scared because he's human. He doesn't know who he can trust. He pleads to Zedekiah not to go back to the dungeon. And yet when Zedekiah asks him for a message, he doesn't give him a positive message. He gives him the truth. Because he obeys God. Jeremiah's life was filled with suffering. He was hated and despised by the leaders, by the wider community, by his own family. His message is judgment, destruction, death, slavery. His message is a constant terrible message. A little like being a weatherman in the past couple of weeks. You're proclaiming doom. It's coming. Nobody wants to hear you. little bit worse. His life is filled with beatings and false imprisonments, a dungeon, a cistern filled with mud. In both places, there's no food, no exercise, no light, no bathroom breaks, no bathroom. Absolute misery. And at this point in the country, there's no legal counsel, no court of law, no rule of justice. He's in total despair down in this pit. And if you were to summarize Jeremiah's life, you would say not much good happens in his life. So how does he keep believing and obeying God? I don't know on one level. You know, Job's wife says to him in the early chapters, after all the destruction and death in his life in the story of Job, curse God and die. It's very understandable. If your life had been Jeremiah's 30-plus years of faithfulness, nothing good happens, everyone hates you, and then at the end you're also thrown in the mud in the pit, left to starve even worse and die in a misery. So why does he believe and obey God? Because believing and obeying God is not a transaction. It's the truth. You do not believe and obey God for good things to happen. You believe it because it is true, because there is a God who has created you, who has saved you, who has redeemed you, and who is the judge of the universe. And you live in light of that, not because if I do so, my life will be easy. I do so because it is true. It is right because it is true. It is not transactional. And I think Jeremiah had built a life of obedience that enabled him to continue to endure. It was not that at age 17 or 20 when he was called, he was like ready for everything in front of him. He wasn't. He's probably now in his late 50s, early 60s. And he had lived faithfully year in and year out, message in and message out. Weird, odd thing God called him to do, and the next rejection by the next group of people. He is building the muscles of character and faithfulness in a relationship with God through loneliness and hardship and suffering and grief and loss and pain and faithfulness and obedience and trust in God. And it's a relationship that is built over 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I think that's the same for us too. You can suffer in life for obeying God, doing the right thing. I mean, that's Paul's story, right, that Sergio read for us. For the sake of the gospel, he is beaten and whipped and thrown in prison and shipwrecked and in danger and hated. You can suffer for doing the right thing. But you can also suffer just because suffering is a part of the randomness of this world. A lifetime of sickness, or disability, or tragedies, or griefs, or poverty, losses. And you can cry out, it is not fair. And that makes sense to cry out, it's not fair. Jeremiah is afraid. He complains to God. He cries out to Zedekiah for mercy. But he trusts and obeys God regardless, through 40 years of suffering. How? Because he knew God, and so he trusted God. How do we know God? Because he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, right? When God wanted to display the fullness of his glory, the fullness of his love, how did he do it? As a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He dealt with injustice. He was tortured and crucified for us. For our sin, for our offense. We may never know why in our lives. The losses, the griefs, the suffering. But because of the cross, we can know. It's not because God does not love us. And so the question is, as we approach a life that always is going to involve challenge and suffering and opposition, for following God in faithfulness or for just being alive in this world, how will we live it out? You know, there's two epilogues in this story. One comes in chapter 39, but another comes in 2 Chronicles. Second Chronicles is the kind of history book that Jeremiah parallels. At the end of Second Chronicles, we get an epilogue on Zedekiah's life. What ended up happening to Zedekiah? How would you summarize Zedekiah's life and the people of Israel in this final year? Here it is, epilogue number one. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, about the same age that Jeremiah was when he was called. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning back to the Lord, the God of Israel. And all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord, the temple that God had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, verse 15, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at the prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against the people, until there was no remedy. And then the other epilogue in Jeremiah 39. This is after the fall of Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on this day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. You shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid, for I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. 10 years from now, 30 years from now, 50 years from now, an epilogue will be written on your life and mine. In the face of suffering, of cultural opposition, of challenges, which will be the epilogue of your life? Cowardice? Courage? A long, faithful obedience? Let's pray. Lord God, you are the God of justice and the God of judgment. And yet you offer us your grace and mercy, the ability to know you and respond to you in repentance, to follow you in faithfulness, to entrust our future to you. Lord, we want to be men and women of ballast, rooted in the truth of the gospel, growing in the knowledge of God's love for us, filled with a faithfulness that can be courageous with convictions when we need it. But that is not our natural state. We struggle. We look at our lives and think we don't amount to much. We wrestle with the challenges of life and the difficulty of your message, of the truth of the gospel. Oh God, give us hope and the ability to trust the God who loves us in Jesus Christ.
Amen. As we continue to reflect, we'll be going back into sing Living Hope, the first verse in the chorus. Sweet.